Let us pray. Our Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, once again this evening, as we proceed further in our study in the book of Genesis, we thank you for the light you've shed on our path so far. And we ask and receive much more clarity and insight this evening. Let there be no error or contradiction, both in the speaker and in the hearers. Let every heart be in one accord, receive Jesus Christ your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified, and we are edified. Amen. Alright, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Still looking at the book of Genesis, as we began on Monday. Alright. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so we saw the critical issues with a learner of scripture. One thing Paul says here, he says that Timothy knows the holy scriptures and is able to make wise, which is the word sophizo, that is, you become skillful in that appreciation of scriptures and the message of it, which is salvation through faith, which is in Christ. It says that you have become skillful. And we highlighted a couple of other things that you will know a learner of scripture, a student of scripture. We mentioned and it says to him that it's profitable for doctrine, which he said is actually the key issue there. It's profitable for doctrine, that's what the didaskalia. And then he says all scripture is by inspiration of God, and it's for conviction, that is to believe, it's for correction, instruction in righteousness. So we highlighted that the learner of scripture, the teacher, the student, must have that skillfulness with the holy scriptures, the ancient writings, that's Genesis to Malachi. We pointed out some other things, which we said is the word anaginosko, to read thoroughly and read to capture details, which we said that a good student of scripture, a good teacher of scripture, must be a good reader, a comprehensive reader. He must learn to read. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul says, revelation given to him, which I wrote out for in few words, verse 3, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In Colossians 4:16, he writes to the church in Colossae, say, well, the letters that he wrote them, said they should read it, and also read the ones he wrote to Laodicea, and have the Laodicean church also read the ones that he wrote to them. And the word read there is the word anaginosko. Anaginosko simply means to read thoroughly, to give it a comprehensive reading. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, verse 3, Jesus, in addressing the Pharisees, says, have you not read? In other words, have you not thoroughly read? Also in verse 5, have you not read? In Matthew 19 and verse 4, he says again, have you not read? That is, have you not comprehensively read? Have you not comprehensively read it? So we have sophizo, skillfulness, at the knowledge you have. We have anaginosko, to read thoroughly. We also have it ought to be to believe first anyway. Luke 24:25, O fool, slow of heart to believe. So I become a disciple firstly by believing the gospel. Luke 24:25, O fools and slow of heart to believe. All that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. And then verse 27 says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Expounded is the word daremenu. Daremenu simply means between two or more, to interpret between one and the other, to interpret between two or more. In other words, it's to go across a book and then find the common ground. We've done that study of that word before now. So one, a true learner of scripture will believe the message of it. a true learner of scripture will appreciate it. A true learner of scripture will have skillfulness in what he has appreciated. A true learner of scripture will read it thoroughly. Anagnosko. A true learner of scripture also will have what you call the epignosis. Epignosis, we said, is to have the specific pointed knowledge, specific knowledge. In other words, when you read thoroughly, what's the specific insight? And that's why Paul would pray that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, and what the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And we said that all the Pauline prayers, this is the point I want you to take note of, all the Pauline prayers for revelation and insight are prayers on your reading of the Old Testament. They are not prayers for reading Paul's letters, even though, yes, it's incorporated eventually. But when he says, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, he wrote from the Old Testament for them to understand. So the prayer of epignosis, when he says, for example, he's praying for Philemon, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledgement or acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ. That prayer is focused on the reading of the Old Testament. Once again, if you were to be in the first century church, that's the church of the AD 30, AD 60, and thereabout, if you sat in the congregation, the books you are going to refer to will not be Romans, Philippians. Well, in case that becomes a reference at all, there will be explanations of the Holy Writ. The authority of Bible teaching in Paul's day was the authority of the law and the prophets. In other words, what they made references to as they taught, where they taught from, and the authority of their teaching services, teaching ministry, and teaching ministry was the Old Testament. And so we said, I think it was in Deuteronomy that I said this, or Numbers, that the Old Testament or the New Testament is in the background, no, the foreground of the Old Testament. And the New Testament, the Old Testament writings, is in the background of New Testament writings. The Old Testament is in the background of the Old Testament writings, and the New Testament events are in the foreground of Old Testament writings. So the epignosis falls into that. Then we also said in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. That means that you must show that you are tested. You must show that you are tested. And Paul uses some critical words there. He says, study, the word spodazo, S-P-O-D-A-Z-O, where you have the word spode, which is be diligent, eager, and enthusiastic, to show thyself approved. Now, that's the word parastemi. It means to display that you are approved of God. Not unto God, it's of God. Dokimos theos. Dokimos es theos. That is, you have been approved by God, or you are tested by God. That is, by what you have known from the Holy Scriptures, you are approved of God. Then it says, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word to rightly divide the word of truth is not to take two books and then to split it into two. Rightly divide is actually to cut through carefully, and in this instance it's used for use of words. Rightly divide the word of truth, which means that the way you use the words of the Old Testament, you have to be careful. The way Minor is careful, the way Sojourn is careful, you have to be that careful. Orthotomeo, therefore, will be in preaching, when you see a good teacher of scripture or a good learner of scripture, he's very careful in the way he uses the words. So one more thing we're going to add to a learner of scripture. You've seen the believing, we've seen the epignosis, the anagnosko, we have seen the epignosis and anagnosko, we've seen the diamenio, that is to interpret across the board. We've seen the orthotomeo, to be careful in the way you use the words. We've seen the eido, you appreciate it. And we've also seen sophizo, the skillful at it. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he brings in something else. Chapter 3, verse 16. He says, what you know is profitable for doctrine. For doctrine. Or fairly most. The advantage of it is for doctrine. Then, in chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Can you give me more sound, please? Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and kingdom. Preach the word, he says. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He says, preach the word. Okay. Now, it says longsuffering, then he uses the word doctrine. Now, there's a spin of words here. In chapter 3, verse 16, where he says it's profitable for doctrine, ophelimos didaskalia. Then in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, and doctrine. Doctrine in chapter 4, verse 2, is the word didache. In other words, your doctrine is defined by your mode of explanation. So he says with didache. Now, again, that's another thing about a good student. A good student is known by his explanation, or let's put it in a very simple way. You must watch your explanation. We said the other day that there are three templates. This is not exhaustive, just implied. There are three, three modes or three litmus tests for coming to a conclusion in Scripture. One, what you are saying, is it written in Scripture? Now that's the easiest part, because I doubt whether anybody who will say anything, well, I don't doubt anymore, but will say anything that is not written in the Scriptures. But let's just assume people are sane enough to at least stick to it's written somewhere. Right? Don't get scared yet by how they'll merge them together and they have no relationship. But let's just assume that it's written. Where is it written? And if you're charismatic like I am, a Pentecostal charismatic like I should be, you are likely to say, I have scriptures to back it up. You know, or let me say it another way. Where is the scriptural backing? You know, words that, I guess the last time I said it, I can't remember. You know, I have not used such words in about 25 years. You know, back it up, you know. So, at that point, you are saying, I've said something, let me back it up. Which makes it very dodgy. So, the first rule, is it written? Now, yeah, is it written? Now, the second and the most important, which is what Paul is pointing out here to Timothy, he says, didache. How is it explained? Which means that you follow very, very strict principles. Use Bible words, Bible way. Use Bible words, Bible way. Use Bible terms, Bible way. Which means that if you are going to stick to that number two, which is like the foundation of the three things I'm saying, you must be very careful. One, is it written? Two, how is it explained? Now, we've already read that Paul says that all scripture is given and is profitable for doctrine. So that means that, and doctrine is for learning, and it's not for memorizing. It's not for memory verses. Memory verses have their place, just for you to have retentive memory and so on and so forth, but so on and so forth. But it's not for recitation. It's not for recitation. He says it's for explanation. What you have seen there, that means what I've seen written is an explanation. Maybe you should add, has its explanation. Alright, so the second is vital. In fact, like Jesus said, when they asked him, what is the great commandment of the law? I'll say that number two is the great one. How is it explained? The third is, how is it practiced? Or is it practical? How is it practiced? Or is it practical? Now, here, it says doctrine. And the word doctrine in chapter 4 verse 2 is the word didache. Didache means mode of explanation. Or, let me say it in a common way, what is taught. Didache is what is taught. That is, when there's a tsunami, oh, I didn't even add that one today. Tsunami, which is part of how you learn. When you put the scriptures together, alright, what is taught? What's the didache? And so, part of what is required is knowing the explanation. Knowing the explanation. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 7, turning there, Jesus and the word didache has 30 usages, 30 of it, 30 in New Testament Greek. In Matthew 7 and verse 28, it came to pass when Jesus had ended his sayings, the people were astonished at his recitation, at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as scribes. At his explanation, at what he taught from the Old Testament books. In Matthew 16, the converse of that, or call it the opposite of that, Matthew 16, he now warns his own disciples. He warns them. And he says to them in verse 6, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. They thought he was talking about bread and so on and so forth. But in verse 12, they understood how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the explanation of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. The explanation. Didache. And so, upon his resurrection, now for the references, but let's leave that out. Upon his resurrection, don't forget the pattern was that he gave them a pattern of how to read the Old Testament and how to put it together and have that common line message. So in Acts 2:42, what we find and recorded by Luke was that these apostles, his disciples, verse 42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or mode, or the apostles' teaching in the sense of what was taught, what was explained. Then in chapter 5, when the elders kind of start having a grouse with what they were saying, they said to them in 28, did we not strictly command you, Acts 5, that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your didache. With your didache. Or didache. And intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Which means that their explanation focused on Jesus. And Peter said in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. For the God of our fathers. Where's that again? That's Genesis, right? Okay, raised up Jesus. That shows you their mode of explanation. Whom you slew and hang on a tree. Him, pay attention, as God exalted with his right hand to be prince and savior. Watch this. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now that's Exodus and Psalms. We are his witness of these things, so also the Holy Ghost, whom God had given to them that obey him. So notice their mode of explanation. They are explaining Christ from Genesis into Exodus. That's why I said this man. So here, is basically saying, they take the explanation of Jesus. You know, it would have been lovely to say, eyewitness, you killed that man. What did he do for you? That's reactionary. They said, you killed the man whom the fathers had said, look at it, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. So, he's explaining from Genesis. In Acts 13 and verse 12, the deputy, he's listening to Paul and Barnabas, and he says, he's astonished at the doctrine, now listen to this one now, at the doctrine of the Lord. The doctrine, the explanation of the Lord. In chapter 17, and verse 19. This is at the popular Mars Hill. May we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak. Acts 17:19. I skipped Matthew 23. Maybe we should look at it. I don't know why I did. Matthew 22. Pardon me. And verse 33. Now, again, notice the answers. They asked him a question. They said, whose wife shall this man be? In verse 28, you just read that very funny question. He says, do you err, knowing not the scriptures, nor the power of God? For in the resurrection, for neither marry, they neither marry, nor given in marriage, but as the angels of God in heaven. As touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Okay, that's the word anagenosko. That which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham. And he says, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's Genesis. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard it, they were astonished at his explanation. So when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. In other words, he picked again his narrative from Genesis. And so, watch this. In 1 Corinthians 14, 6 and 26, not much is used in there where Paul is talking about a doctrine and explanation. In 1 Corinthians 14, 26, where he says, when you come together, everyone has an explanation. Alright? But that's basically inspirational. However, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, the word didache comes up. It says, you preach the word with didache, which means you must announce this explanation. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Then in Titus 1:9, I want us to look at that closely. Titus 1 and verse 9. Titus 1 verse 9. He says, holding, this is the bishop, the pastor, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, or as he has received explanation, as he has been taught. So didache is something you have already been taught, that he may be by sound doctrine, which is the word didaskalia, be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Sound doctrine, but sound doctrine will come from an explanation he had received, or how he has been taught. Now, Hebrews chapter 6 and 2. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2. Hebrews 6 and 2. The doctrine of baptisms. The explanation of baptism. I've seen people say, this is talking about different kinds of baptism. There's baptism of the Holy Ghost, baptism of water, baptism from the dead. Relax. The doctrine of baptism has to come from the Old Testament. And that's the doctrine of baptism that the baptismos, the washings, that he's referring to here. That explanation, Hebrews 13:9. Right of Hebrews? Hebrews 13:9. It says in verse 9, don't be carried away about with divers and strange doctrine. Doctrine here again is didache. Strange explanation. Now, if you have read the book of Hebrews, you must have taken note of how he explained. He now says, you could be careful that you are not carried away with strange explanations. Very strange. Then 2 John 9, John warns every believer in this church. He says to the lady now, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, then he says, hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. For what here is didache, explanation of Christ. So, didache or didache is not assumption. It's something you have been taught. Where were you taught? You were taught in the four Gospels. You were taught in the book of Acts. You were taught in Romans. You were taught in Ephesians, 1st or 2nd Corinthians. You have been taught. So there is an explanation that every student of Scripture must be faithful with. So Paul is saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2, preach the word. In other words, preach this explanation. Now, with that word didache is the main word. Let's call it the main word, not really. Didaskalia. D-I-D-A-S-K-L-I-A. Didaskalia is a derived word. Call it a feminine word. It's derived. That is, it's based on something else. On the word didasco. While didaskalia is 31 times used, didasco is 97 times used. It talks about the very act of instructing. The act of instructing is didasco. What is instructed is didache. However, what is didaskalia? Didaskalia now is how did you apply it? How do you apply it? It's like the end product of everything. This is the end product of everything. How did you apply it? So, you can call didaskalia the applied explanation. The applied explanation. Let's give an instance. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, he explains the things concerning himself. That's what he says. Now, having said the things concerning himself, how does he apply? Then he says to them, repentance and remission of sins will be preached in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Luke 24:47, you are witness of these things. Then in 49, he says, you receive power. Behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you. And then he says, tarrying Jerusalem to be a new power from on high. So he applies all he has said. What's the application? And so the glory of the Son in the resurrection is now what you read in the epistles. It's applied explanation. So within the epistles, pay attention, is the explanation and the applied explanation. The applied explanation is exactly what we have said. One, how is it explained? Is it written? Two, how is it explained? Three, how is it practiced? The way it's practiced will be found in the letters themselves. So the didaskalia is it's embedded with the explanation and then the application. And that's vital. And so that's why Jesus, for example, watch this. He says in Matthew 15:9, and then in Mark 7:7, he says the doctrines and commandments of men. The doctrines and commandments of men, the applied teachings of men. In Romans 12:7, didaskalia. Paul talks about the teacher, let him wait on his doctrine. He that teacheth on his doctrine. Applied explanations. In Romans 15:4, it says the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. That is, for our learning. Our applied explanation. So, call it didaskalia, is applied didache. Applied didache. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 4, he warns about, you henceforth be no longer children, carried or tossed to and fro with every wind of applied explanation. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Colossians 2:22, commandments and doctrines of men. Applied teaching. Now, in 1 Timothy, what it simply means is how it's now preached. How it's preached. You've seen people talk about Jesus and they talk about how the Bible is about Jesus. And you've seen people, they say it's about Jesus Christ and he's the center of the Bible. And that's cool. Good. Didache. And then in their application, you're going to find out, what are you now talking about? They say, because of that. And they say, for example, let me give you an example. A guy says, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings and helpless in Christ. And then, if you take Genesis to Malachi, it simply means, the things the Spirit said, the blessed statements of the Spirit, which were promised free, and they are now in Christ. And then the guy says to you, yes! You have the blessings now. You are blessed beyond the curse. True. Then he says, what it means is, when you enter your village, even if they are cursed, you are not cursed. No, that's not how it's taught. That's not how it's applied. Because he lists what he meant. Doesn't mean that when you enter the village, you are cursed. Okay, but that's not the doctrine there. So, the doctrine is when you follow it to the conclusion. What is the conclusion? The applied explanation is the didaskalia. And that's why in writing to the pastor, in writing to Timothy, Paul stays on that. First epistle of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. He focuses on that. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10. He calls it sound doctrine. Sound applied teaching. 1 Timothy 1:10. 1 Timothy 4:1, he now says doctrine of devils. Doctrine of devils. He says, why? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience set with all iron. He says, forbidding to marry. He says, to abstain from meat, which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, I must mention this very quickly. Even though this text appears on the face of it, that is referring to get married. That's how you think. There's a wrong doctrine to forbid people from getting married. Yes, it's true, because it's the wrong doctrine to forbid people from getting married. But I submit to you that if you read that and you follow it in context, he basically said, abstain from meat. Then he says in verse 4, every creature of God is good. Where do you get that from? Every creature of God is Genesis 1. But where you thought you ought to abstain from meat is Leviticus. So he says in the beginning it wasn't so. So that means if you ask people to abstain from meat in Leviticus, that means you applied it wrongly. And so forbidding to marry here, okay, it says it's abstaining from meat. I will see that, you know, later on. Nothing in this text is talking about having wedding ceremonies. But can this text be used to say, don't for people to marry? Well, ask people not to marry is also a doctrine of devils. You're happy? You should be. But it's not this text. So these are one of those texts you probably quote, and God is saying, fine. Because either way, it's a doctrine of devils. And so in chapter 4, verse 6, if you be a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, nourished up in the words of faith, good doctrine. And verse 13, give attendance to doctrine, applied teaching, applied explanation. Verse 16, take it to yourself and to the doctrine. Notice he didn't say take it to your doctrine. Take it to the doctrine. The applied teaching. The interesting thing is about the doctrine of the apostles is that you can read it. It's not figurative in your mind or imaginative. You can read what they're saying. Same way you can read what was in the Old Testament, you can also read their words. 1 Timothy chapter 6, okay, 5:17. The elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, as well as those who labor in the word and apply teaching. Preaching, word, apply teaching. 1 Timothy 6:1 calls it the name of God, his doctrine, be not blasphemed. Verse 3, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine which is according to godliness. And so he uses the word doctrine, like I said, for applied teaching. What does it refer to? Applied teaching. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, it says the scriptures are profitable for teaching. Teaching in 16. In chapter 4, verse 3, it says you rebuke with, verse 3, the sound doctrine, which he used as didache earlier on. There has to be sound explanation, which means your explanation, sorry, I got that wrong. Verse 2 ought to be long-suffering and explanation. And then verse 3 says sound doctrine. So we know a sound application or applied teaching by the explanation. If the explanation is bereft of truth, the teaching will be wrong. Because the teaching now carries with it, listen to what I'm about to say. When you use didaskalias, I told you didaskalias derived from didasco. That is, you now instruct. If I say, believe, that's an instruction. The Old Testament has that didasco. Believe. Honor the Lord your God. Worship no other God. That's a didasco. But then, who is the God? The explanation. So if the explanation is wrong, the didasco will be faulty. If I say, for example, when Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. And then everybody began to munch. You know, and did he ask them to munch? No, he didn't ask them to munch. They've been munching before he came. When he asked them, how many you have sworn? They said, yeah, we have two. Then he saw the way they were not just full slow of heart. They had stopped heart. So he said, it's enough. I'm not abusing them. You know, you said it's enough. In other words, they got the explanation wrong. The moment you get the explanation wrong, the instruction will be faulty. A good number of people believe, for example, that worship is slow, praise is fast. That's an awkward didache. It's a didache that came from planet Mars. And some will say, praise is how you get something from God. And then they'll begin to give you all sorts of illustrations. all sorts of examples. Is it written? Yeah. Is that explained? No. So the moment the didact is wrong, the teaching will be wrong. So, before you instruct, explain properly. And so, the explanation and the instruction together will be called didaskalia. The explanation, then the instruction, will be called didaskalia. And so he says to Titus, in Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. You know, yesterday we looked at the proskatabole cosmos. Remember that? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. And then they have the word predestinated, which people believe that whatever you see is how God wants it. And that's very faulty. And I told you that is because a word was mistranslated in Latin Vulgate by Jerome. And they had other people, you know, who did that. But in Latin Vulgate. So the moment you got it wrong, what predestination is, the way you will apply it will be wrong. The way you're going to apply it will be wrong. It's the same way you felt tongues or was unknown tongues. In one breath is unknown tongues, then another breath is spoken in Japan. That's not even a wrong didache. That's confusing. So, right there, you got it wrong. So, the didache is important. It's like the life wire. If you take it out, every other thing crashes. So, the mode of explanation is vital than the application. What does it instruct? What does it say? So in Titus 1:9, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, didache, that he might be able by sound doctrine. So what's the vital thing there? To teach? No. To hold fast as he has been taught. So before people set out on to start teaching ministry, some people think teaching ministry is because you can talk. They think it's because you can talk. I know people today that are being called teachers because their audience can't speak as good English as they speak. This is no insult to anybody. But I know what I'm saying. I know folks who know how to, you know, wow an audience. But serious-minded people would listen. You know, somebody said something to me a couple of days ago. He said, this is sound. I said, what kind of sound? You know, we have sound system. He said, this is sound. I said, what is sound in this? I said, it's only sound because it's healthy. So he said, okay, well, what do you mean? I said, someone writes 5 paragraphs, makes no reference to scripture. He said, no, it's implied. I said, okay, what does it imply? Then my dear sound code expert now says, this happened here. And he draws 4 examples in the Old Testament. The interesting thing that he did was that in the illustration he gave me, he put Pharaoh and David in the same illustration. And I kind of felt, it's not likely they met. You know, and goes other places, and I said, this can't be sound. You're not talking anything sound. Both in the foreground, background, and underground, and even above the ground, there's nothing being said in scripture. You get it? So, but people can talk very well. And sometimes they will say, yes. And the other people say, word. And what they are calling word is not scripture. It's nice talking. They'll tell you, desire is perceived by burning emotion. And because that's how you also feel about yourself, you say, that's right. Every loss is an opportunity to plan again. Lose your reward. Bible says there will be tears. You say to plan what? Doesn't kind of make sense. Somebody was telling me the other day, a preacher friend, we were talking, and I said, I was sitting in church the other day, that was some months back, and I said, how would you explain that in Acts 27, the angel, I said, there are two things in there. Paul said, I perceive, a man of God, that this old ship will be wrecked, and not one person will survive. And he cleared himself. How would you read that? Then eventually the angel came. He said, look, you love, listen to me. You know, then he says, the angel of God whom I serve appeared and said, there shall be loss. Of everything in here, except the lives. And my friend preacher said, wow. That's the angel of God. Most teachings will say, that are not most, quite a number of teachings, there shall be no loss. I'm not talking about the lives. Because the testimonies will have to do with the goods. You know, really? Oh yeah. So, how is it taught? And then you look at the ministry of angels in the four gospels, the ministry of angels in the epistles, the ministry of angels in the book of Acts. And the ministry of angels only had to do with lives and the gospel. And then someone tells you, remember, I taught a series on angels years back. 18 years, I think. Lovely series. And as we taught the series, I got an email I didn't get the email. Pastor Lola got the email. So let's rightly divide the word of truth here. And the email claimed that we had won quite some money. Pounds, telling. And it happened at, you know, when you're teaching something, you want the testimonies immediately. And I kind of felt, wow. She showed me the email. And I wasn't even patient enough to check out what was in there. I shared it immediately in the teaching. So you know what we're teaching now. Angels are so eager that they got us something. Now, it wasn't fake. It was real, really. Very real. Then, as I shared that, I had a lady. Where's Pastor Fuka? Is she here? Is she here? Oh, you're here. Oh, she knows the story. Well, you know the story, but you didn't ask questions. And then another lady said, and she said to me, she said, you know, how about that teaching? I was trying to open the door. I just said, angel, open this thing for me. Now, when I heard that, I kind of felt stupid. I felt, you got nothing to use an angel for, but to open the door of a room. It's not the door of a safe or vault that has gold. A door of a room that probably has stove inside. But you know, I've given my testimony. I've allowed them to give theirs. So that's how we began to see the miracle work out. We sent an email to the agents in London and they said, are you residents? Oh my God. And then he asked some questions, said, no, it's not a direct bonus, and so on and so forth. And so we saw the money, but we didn't read the details. Eventually, it was nothing. Well, I can't go back to the teaching meeting. I'm sure those who attended the teaching meeting felt there was a testimony. I've not said this in 18 years. This is my first time I'm talking about it. Okay? Awful didache, awful didasco, awful didascalio, awful didascalos, everything's horrible. You may be like sound doctrine. Okay? It's sound because the explanation is sound. I've had ministry of angels. I see angels walk with me all through ministry. But there are sometimes people just imagine. Yeah, they do. So you are faithful with it. Titus 2 and verse 7. Pattern of good works in doctrine, purity of doctrine there. Then verse 10, the doctrine of God, a savior in all things. So we have seen the doctrine of man. It's applied to man, not to Christ. The doctrine of man, the commandments of man, also found the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ will see Christ at the center of it. And that's why John will call it, in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God. John 1:1. And the Logos was God. The same John 1:1 was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now pay very good attention. Yesterday we said the system of truth, which let's just see Romans 6:17. So we can call didache the system of truth. System of truth. The way truth is arrived at. That form of doctrine. So you can put beside the words didache, system of truth. There's a system of truth. There's a way truth is arrived at. You know the way you run your experiments. There's a guideline. This is how it's read. And so we have found the system of truth is this way, beginning at Moses. It's not a guesswork. It's not a coincidence. It's a system of truth. That Genesis is the only book that refers to no other book. So Genesis is the foundation of truth. It's the only book that makes reference to no other book. Now, I am not saying that historically speaking, the book of Genesis, we're going to see tomorrow in better light, is a book of what you can call oral tradition and then put in written form Moses' revelation. But the what makes it emphatically authoritative is that it's a book with no other book before it. I'm not saying no other book historically before it, but no other book that has the weight of truth it has before it. The truth in there is Genesis, is the generation of all Bible truth. So you can put this in your notes and we'll come and work on it tomorrow. That so prophecies are prophecies, all right, indicating when the Genesis will be established or fulfilled. So the prophecies that came after are prophecies of the truth in Genesis. So when it says in the beginning was the Word, we said that's Christology. Christ is the study of God. In John 5:45, Jesus says to the people again in John 5:45. He says, John 5, he says, do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For do you believe Moses, you will not believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote Genesis. If you believe not his writings, not just his words, how shall you believe my words? Because Moses didn't just write what Moses said. Moses wrote what others said. Moses wrote what Abraham said, what Isaac said, and what Jacob said. Moses wrote what Abel said, Moses wrote what Enoch said. It says he wrote my words. And so, we therefore must understand that the system of truth is a pattern from Genesis. It's a Genesis truth. Jesus speaks from Genesis. And I showed you the four Gospels yesterday. How they began their writings or validated their accounts from where? Genesis. They validated their accounts from Genesis. Now, notice something. Jesus, therefore, by saying he wrote about me. And then in Luke 24, in case you want to, get on this beyond the borderline. In Luke 24, what is he referring to? To believe, verse 25, the things that the prophet has spoken about, the prophecies they gave, all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? It therefore means that he writes about Christ as a man. He writes about Christ as a man. Christ as a man. Christ as a man is in view. So, which means, if the Messiah, the Word is a man. In fact, in John's Gospel, it's like this. In him was life. The life was the light of men. And it says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not the light. Why did he say he was not the light? Because the light he calls the Logos was also a man. So he says, well, this man is not that man. So he differentiates Jesus from the prophets. Now quickly look at verse 14. He says, the Word, John 1, became a man, became flesh, and dwelt amongst us. That's Exodus. And we said in the teaching of Exodus that the reason for the tabernacle is to show that God will put on flesh. So he's saying to us here, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, is that Logos becoming a man. And it says, no man had seen God at any time. Verse 18, John 1. It says, the only begotten of God, which is in the bosom of the Father. And then, what does it mean, only begotten of God? Only begotten of God, or God only begotten. God only begotten will be Theon monogenoa. Because the begotten only, alright, will be monogenoa. That is, this is God, pay attention, being born. He says he is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him, exegomai. He has declared him. John 1:18. So, John writes that the Logos in Genesis is a man. That's quite difficult. Not really. If you believe that the Logos is a man. And so, here's Jesus in John 3:16. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, monogenoa. Whosoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but has everlasting life. Monogenoa. Only begotten. Only begotten. A word used for actual birth. Only begotten. Need your attention, please. Only begotten. And so when you hear only begotten, that's the incarnation referring to Jesus in the womb of Mary. There it says he gave him, which is we give him to die. John 3:16, read from 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So, however, in the resurrection, or better still, in the epistles, where Jesus had died. In fact, from Romans 1, we read it earlier, verse 3, the Son, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, who was made the seed of David according to the flesh. Was according to the flesh, that will be in his incarnation. Then he says, he is declared, orizo, the Son of God. Orizo, thon, hoios, theon. The Son of God. He is declared the Son of God. Why? How? By the resurrection from the dead. By the Spirit of holiness. By power. By the resurrection from the dead. So, he therefore shows us the Son in two places. The Son, he's the Son by incarnation, made the seed of David, Chinumai. Verse 4, declared the Son with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. So, he calls him, in Romans 8:29, he says, what's the plan? He says, the plan is this. He says, all things work together for good to them who love God. Now, when you hear to them who love God, it's those who God loves, no doubt, but to them who love God, an Old Testament phrase for believing. To them who are called according to his purpose. To whom also he did foreknow. He also did predestinate, conform to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Now listen carefully now. He uses the word firstborn. Now, the word firstborn is prototokos in the Greek. P-R-O-T-O-K-O-S. Prototokos. He calls him firstborn. Now, you know, he had written about his incarnation. He's the Son of God by the flesh. According to, he was made the Son of God by the flesh, in the flesh. The seed of David. Romans 1, 2, 3. He's called the Son of God in the resurrection. Why? Because he was raised from the dead. Then he says, in that, he's called the first begotten. Now, that word first begotten used in Luke 2 verse 7, and it's to refer to Jesus, now again, a firstborn son, talking about Mary's firstborn son. But that's not repeated. Now, this phrase in Romans 8:29 requires some thinking. He uses words that we studied a bit yesterday, to whom he did foreknow. He predestinates. Prognosko and then prorizo. Two words that are Genesis terms. Foreknowledge will be Genesis. And that's why Paul goes the length, we're going to get there, to explain Jacob and Esau. He uses Isaac foreknowledge. What he'll become, what he'll do. Jacob and Esau, the younger, or the younger will rule over the elder. Foreknowledge, Genesis terms. He says, this foreknowledge is about the firstborn. Genesis terms. So, in Colossians 1:15, but I thought, we just said the firstborn is from the resurrection. Listen well, in Colossians 1:15, Paul again is writing here. He says, who is the image of the invisible God? That's Genesis 1:26. The Akon. He says, the firstborn of every creature. Yeah, you can get scared there. How can he be the firstborn of every creature? He's going to be the firstborn of dogs? Oh. The background of this is the Old Testament. By him were all things created, things in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities of power, all things were created by him for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, Arche, the firstborn from the dead, and all he might have the preeminence. Before, again, is Genesis. Pro, progenosko, proton, pro is Genesis. So, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, this is a reference to you and I. He says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Don't forget the prayer verse is that this was done when? Pro catabole cosmos. This was done in Genesis. This was done in Genesis. Precisely the first two chapters. And so, we have said the Christ is a man, right? Come on. Is the Christ a man? So he must be a man in Genesis. He can be a man in Exodus and not a man in Genesis. He has to, if he's not a man in Genesis, he can be a man in Exodus. So he must be the man in Genesis. And so in John 1, John's Gospel chapter 1, and then verse 15, see, John bore witness of him, cried saying, this was he of whom I said, he that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now we know by date of birth, John came first. He says, no, he was before me. So John is prophesying about a man before him. He's not talking about God was before him. He's saying a man before me. Now, if John has said that, the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, uses the word prototokos again. Hebrews chapter 1 and then verse 6. He says, when he brings the first begotten into the world, and let all the angels of God worship him. Why does he call him the first begotten? Verse 2, and in these last days spoken to us in his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Now, he uses the word character to print on a surface, is the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, hypotasis. Then he says, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on earth. So the Son in verse 2 here is not the incarnation, that would be what? The resurrection. So he says, he calls him here, he brings the firstborn. But notice in verse 3, he says he is the express image, character. That's Genesis 1. He says he brought him into the world. And so, in Hebrews 11:28, that's used for the children of Egypt, that the first begotten were killed. But Hebrews 12:23, he calls us the church of the firstborn written in heaven. Now, where you have written, don't forget, is the genealogy. Generations, Genesis. That's the essence of the genealogy. Written in heaven. And so, in Revelation 1:5, Revelation 1:5, again, he's called, Revelation 1:5, he is the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto whom that loved us, unto him that loved us, and washed us, he says, washed our sins in his blood. He says, and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And to him be glory and dominion forever. Glory and dominion forever. Revelation 5:9 says we will reign. The same word there, verse 10 says we reign on the earth. On the earth. So what are they talking about? Yesterday we looked at pros katabole cosmos. Before the foundation of the world. And we saw that before the foundation of the world is the first two chapters of Genesis. For all the works were finished, right? Before the foundation of the world. So if that is it, that means the teaching of Christ being first born is the Genesis 1:26 explanation. Let us make man in our image. That's God wanting to take on human form. Our likeness. Those are not words of mere duplicates. They are words of an original imprint. It says, let them have dominion. That's what John meant. We will reign in the earth. It's his dominion forever. Replenish the earth. That's not Adam and Eve. That's the firstborn. For him to be the firstborn, he must have been from when? Genesis. Prototokos. Pro is Genesis. So the word pro means preeminence. It's a Genesis fact. It's a Genesis fact. So how will he multiply and replenish the earth? He will have to die. So in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we have both the incarnation and the resurrection being promised. God will be a man. Man in our image, after our likeness. The man like God in his incarnation and very, very precisely in his resurrection. That's why it appears that he mentions male and female there. But then he goes in chapter 2, seems like the female came in later. Because you missed the point. That is the wisdom of God from the foundation of the world. That's why the writer of Hebrews says the works were finished at that inception. The word katabole means conceptions. Conception, pardon me. Where everything was conceived. So prototokos has two words. Pros, before. Preeminence. Before time began. Before day started. Then the other word is the word tikto. T-I-K-T-O. A word means to bear. Tikto. Used in Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:23, to bear a son. Matthew 1:21, Matthew 1:23. Matthew 2:2, to bear a son. Also Luke 1:31. Elizabeth, Luke 1:57. Luke 2:6, Luke 2:7, Luke 2:11. And John 16:21, where Jesus talks about a woman, she's in travail. She's gonna birth a child. John 16:21. Jesus speaks about a woman. He says, as soon as she's delivered of a child, delivered of a child. Galatians 4:27. Hebrews 6:7 and James 1:25. The word tikto means to bear, like you bear fruit. When you sow something in the ground and then it comes out, it says it's fruit. So where was this sown? This was God's promise, sown in Genesis. So that Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. That's man. Was a Genesis promise. Let's make man in our image, after our likeness. Have dominion. That's Christ. That's Christ. So just like Genesis 1-2, Moses introduces his didache to us. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then he says, the earth was without form and void. He says nothing. What does he call form and void? Darkness. Toho boho. Then he says darkness. Then he says, God says, let there be light. So in other words, light will come out of what? Darkness. Life from the dead. Righteousness from sin. Jesus will be raised from the dead. Light from darkness. In other words, he said, what he paints in the first two chapters was the answer to the sin in the third chapter. The first two chapters was the answer. That's Moses penning light. The light of God. This is what God's going to do. And we'll see all that tomorrow. The light of God came from darkness. Darkness is what happened to man. Light is Christ from the dead. It says, man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion. So he's the prototokos in Genesis. The firstborn from the dead. That's why you have the word replenish. Subdue. Replenish, subdue. Because that is a promise. Be fruitful. Multiply. It's not about a man and a woman having sex and having children. They only had two. But Christ, hallelujah, says go into all the world and preach the gospel to what? Every creature. That's the Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28. He is prolonging his days. He is that Adam. Why is he called the last Adam? Because we said, the word last is the word eschatos. When you hear last days, last days is not the last day of the week. In Hebrews 1:3, he says in verse 1, Hebrews 1:1, God was sundry times in diverse manners spoken time past to our fathers by the prophets. Actually, it means the fathers in diverse manners in diverse times spoke to the fathers. Then he says, at in these last days, the word eschaton emeras, last days, or call it last day. Because, like we said, the plural is determined. Come on. Right, very good. So it has to be last day. Emeras. The last days, eschaton, emeron. Or in the last days, epi eschatos, emeron. He has spoken in his son. He calls Christ's ascension from the dead the last day. What it means is when you use the word eschaton, it means fulfillment. It's used for the end. How things are accomplished. So when you have last, you have first. First is the promise in Genesis. Last is the fulfillment in the epistles. So in 1 Corinthians 15, so he calls him Hebrews 1:3. He calls him the substance, hypotasis. That's what he is. The brightness of his glory. Apogasma. A-P-A-U-G-A-S-M-A. It means the sun shining itself. He's not shining through a shade. He's the one doing it himself. That is, God is the one who died. He didn't send someone. After our likeness, in our image, that means I will be a man. And that's Jesus, the prototokos of God. So in 1 Corinthians 12:15, probably look at this one more tomorrow. Paul writes in verse 25, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God. Every time you read kingdom, you see Genesis 1:26 to 28. Even the Father when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Verse 26, he's quoting the Psalm 110 prophecy. He says that he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So, how many enemies? Really, it's just one. It can't be plural. Because, we're examining that tomorrow. Because, contextually, what he's talking about is death. And he calls death the enemy. And he says here, the last, which means this is the fulfillment of the promise. The conclusion is in Jesus defeating death in his resurrection. Every time Paul writes, and all the apostles, that's what they want us to believe. I want us to see. So Jesus being called the firstborn is the Genesis promise fulfilled in his resurrection. Why does he call him firstborn from the dead? Because the gospel is Christ raised from the dead. The promise in Genesis fulfilled in the resurrection. So firstborn from the dead means when he was raised from the dead, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That came to pass. Amen.